been talking about the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10, and we said a few things about shepherds and sheep, mostly that sheep aren't very smart, and how that God likens us to sheep oftentimes. I don't know what the connection that needs to be made there, but I will tell you that sheep do know a few things. Do you remember what we talked about? We said that sheep know their name. Shepherds will give a sheep a name, much like we name our pets today. Not only that, but we said that those sheep would, several sheepfolds would go into one place at night, or several herds would go into one sheepfold at night. And as two or three or four of those shepherds were waiting outside the sheepfold, not only do the sheep recognize their name, they recognize the name and voice of their, not the name of their shepherd, but the voice of their shepherd. That's why it's so exciting as you read, and we're not going to spend a lot of time in this because we talk so much about it, but I can't let it pass without reading it in John chapter 10, where it talks about not only is he the good shepherd, but where it begins to talk about in verse 27. It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Once again, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you last week I couldn't pass over this, and we're not going to spend much time on this, but this is a verse or passage of Scripture that helped me to have assurance of salvation early on in my Christian life. You know, it was taught to me, and it's still true today, that the Holy Spirit is the earnest, if you will, of our salvation. But here it says that we are in the hand of Christ. Not only that, but it says that Christ is in the hand of God. And if the Holy Spirit's involved in that, listen, I don't care how powerful you might think Satan is, but nobody's going to pluck anything out of God's hand, let alone the three personalities of God in one. And so if you're saved, let me tell you, you can't lose that salvation. I'm thankful for that truth and for the truth that we find in that and the security that it gives us in being able to move on in our Christian walk. Because I'll tell you this, if you struggle with your salvation, if you think you can lose your salvation, or if you're not sure if you've ever been saved, you are paralyzed in your Christian walk, because you cannot even get past that first step of whether I'm saved or not. But if you understand that you can't lose that thing, if you've got it and you know you have it, you can move on and do something great for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look and fast forward all the way down to verse 40 in chapter 10. It says, "And went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all the things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there." All right, so now we've come to the place where the Festival of Lights, or what we would call Hanukkah, was ended. It's nearing December 25th, as a matter of fact, AD 31. And Jesus leaves Jerusalem as the Pharisees are once more seeking to seize him. We're going to look at his ministry in Perea first. All right, so there's our map that we like to look at. We lost it. We lost the map. Let's try it again. Was it ever up there? All right. There's Perea. Okay, there we go. There's our map. Now, we know that John baptized near Bethabara, and so we can place Christ in that general vicinity during the last days before his final visit to Jerusalem. So when it says the word many in verse 42, and many believed on him there, it's interesting in light of where Jesus is in Perea. All right, there's Perea there, but I'll tell you what that can tell us or teach us. It's a little bit about the fruit of John's ministry. The many people who resorted to Christ were probably those converts of the ministry of John the Baptist. John had prepared the people well. That was his ministry, was to prepare the way, and that's exactly what he did. And so they agreed that John had indeed described Jesus accurately. They said, this is the one that John's been talking about, and he's done an excellent job of describing him. I wonder how well our description of Jesus to others is today. John's favorite message had been that the one who followed him was greater than he, and the people agreed. John didn't do the same miracles that Jesus did. As a matter of fact, I don't know that he did any miracles. But everything that John said about the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was and is true. All right? And so, what is the lessons for us? I think there's something interesting about John's ministry. Where is John at this point in time? He's dead. He's dead. The truth of the matter is, he never lived to see the fruit of his labor. He planted the seed. He watered the seed. But he didn't harvest the fruit. And the fruit didn't ripen until after he had been beheaded. Listen, I believe that's how it is with us as well. Our job is to simply tell others of the Savior, to water, to plant, and to water some more. And we're to be faithful sowing the seed, cultivating the ground, and watering the seed. But let us never forget that it is God that gives the increase. And someone to whom that you're witnessing today, someone to whom that you're praying, that God is going to really convict them and get a hold of their heart, you may be gone before they're saved. But that doesn't mean that you had a fruitless ministry in that person's life. Don't expect to harvest everything that you've planted and sown and watered to be reaped in this lifetime. But that doesn't mean that we are to give up on planting and watering and looking for God to give the increase. Your faithful witness will play and could play a significant role in someone's life and ultimate salvation, perhaps even after your passing. It could be at your funeral. It could be years later that they remember something that you planted into their life that God is just now bringing to the forefront of their mind. And the truth of the matter is, that's how it is oftentimes, not just after our death, but as we plant and we water, there is a time. You remember one of the laws of the harvest was we reap in a different season in which we plant. And sometimes that season may be after we're gone, but that doesn't lessen our need or our responsibility to continue sowing and to continue watering and looking for God to do something through us. All right, so verses 1 through 46 of John, we see him in Bethany. We're going to go and kind of spot pick a couple of these verses. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but I would encourage you to do that this week sometime and just finish and read through that and think about what we're talking about tonight. You know, if we assume that Jesus stayed in Perea for several weeks, it would be January of AD 32 when Lazarus became sick and died. And we know that Jesus waited 2 full days and then traveled quickly to Bethany. Afterward, he's going to go to Ephraim to stay until the final week before his death on the cross. But for now, he's at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Here's a picture of a reconstructed first century tomb. It's called Yad Hashmon, and it's near Jerusalem. You see that stone that they would roll away. Here's another picture of what remains of the oldest home found in Bethany. Within that. Now listen, I found one article that said this is within 30 feet of the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And I just wanted to ask the author, how do you know that? Okay, there's really no way to know, but I will tell you that this is what a common house of that era would look like. I have no problem saying that. And it would be typically in a house like this that the people lived in Christ's day. Look at verses 1 through 6 together. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. You know, as always, the most important thing about anything we study in God's Word is what it teaches about our Savior. That's primary. That's what we need to be looking for. And so we approach this passage, not just looking at the narrative, not just looking at the story, but looking at it with an eye to learn what it teaches us about how God operates. So what do we learn about God in this passage? Well, one of the things we learn is that God's ways are not our ways. Isaiah 55:8 is a familiar passage to most of you. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Listen, sometimes we think we can figure things out and we can try to put God in a box and do exactly what, figure God out or to restrict or constrict him in some way. Let me ask you this question. Did Jesus love Lazarus? Yes, absolutely. Did he know that Lazarus was going to die? Yeah, absolutely. There's no question. He's God. He knew the future. Did he go immediately to save Lazarus from dying? Now, what would you and I do? I know what I would do. I would go there and do everything I could to resuscitate Lazarus and try to save him from going to the heartache of dying, save his sisters from the heartache of losing their brother. That's what we would do. So when we think about what Christ did, it doesn't really fit into what we would think of as our plan. But I want to think about your life. And how often have you tried to manipulate circumstances or thought that this was going to be the best way to do something, and God had a different plan? And he, the whole time, was bending you to his plan rather than allowing you to operate under your plan. Listen, I remember when Missy and I sold everything and bought a fifth wheel trailer to come here to school. And I said, boy, I'm going to work 3 years and she's going to work and we're going to get through this thing called Ambassador Baptist College and get into ministry and full-time evangelism. I know you're laughing already, right? And then we'd been married for five years by the time we came to school and didn't have any kids, and we tried, and I thought we were going to be dog owners the rest of our life. And a week or so after we got here, she said, you know, I'm pregnant. We've been trying, but I still was shocked, and my eyes still count like that, you know. And I said, what? Wait a second. What about my plan? What about working and finishing in 3 years? And so instead, we crammed 3 years into five, or, you know, 4 years into five at least. And I'll tell you, God's plan was so much better than our plan. But so often, we have a plan, and we're doing everything we can to accomplish our plan, and all we're asking God to do is put his stamp of approval on our plan. We need to go to God and say, God, what is your plan? So why did Jesus wait? Because he knows, always knows, what's perfectly best for us. So we may not always understand what he's doing or why he's doing it, but we can trust in the fact that it is best for us. You know, it's at times like this that we can run to Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good. Why? Because we have a good God. You know, I often think when I read verses like this or when I think about a passage like this, I think about to whom Paul and some of the disciples were ministering to at that time. And you think about all the Greek gods that were around at that time and how people were following those gods. And let me tell you, if you read anything about Greek mythology, you'll understand this very quickly, that the Greek gods were very capricious. You had no idea if they're going to be benevolent one minute or if they're going to be destructive and evil, in our sense of evil, to those that were following the next. Man, that's not the kind of God that we serve. We serve a good and gracious and merciful God, a God that never changes. And so that when we are going through a difficult time, or if God is kind of allowing our plans to work out the way we think they should, or if we come to the place where there is tragedy in our life and we cannot see the good, we can at least trust that God is good. So we can learn to lean on God instead of our own understanding. We'll be able to give Him the glory that He deserves, even in the difficult times. We should see the weakness of the disciples. The disciples are about to open their mouth and insert a size 11, okay? They're going to say some things that reveal, as it often does, their lack of spirituality. But I'm thankful that God recorded this, because it gives us hope to know that even though we may not always respond correctly, we can still give God the glory He deserves. First thing I want you to see is in verse 8. His disciples say unto Him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone Thee, and Thou goest thither again? You know what they had? They had a lack of courage. If the disciples truly believed that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Son of God, they would have said, listen, we're with you. I know the Jews are out to kill you, but I'm with you. And the truth of the matter is, don't you think that they would have seen Him escape from the Jews? We've read that so many times through the last couple of chapters, that they would go to lay their hands on Him and He would just escape miraculously, it seems, as though sometimes. The disciples had been so blessed to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think so often they had these blinders on. They had these preconceived notions already of what the future kingdom was going to be, that they really didn't allow all the teaching that the Lord gave them to sink in, oftentimes until after He was gone. I think it's in Corinthians where it talks about, they said, or maybe it's in Acts where it said, where we remember that the Lord had spoken this, and now there was an understanding that came across of what the Lord was talking about. There was just a complete lack of courage. They were afraid. They're afraid to die. And this week I heard a great message on fear, and I'm going to preach on it a long time, but I can tell you this, that fear and faith cannot coexist in someone's life. Because if you are afraid, then you're not trusting. And I tell you, our God is trustworthy. Perfect love casteth out fear. And so as we learn to trust that God is faithful, as we begin to grow and understand that even though tragedy may happen in our lives, or our plans may not work out the way that we intend them to, if we will trust that God is good, we don't have to be afraid about what's around the corner. I think for most people, that's the biggest fear, the fear of the unknown. What's going to happen to me tomorrow, or next week, or the week after that? Some people, I guess, are afraid of the known, okay? And they're just... listen, I don't feel well. I knew a guy, he was almost I would almost call him a hypochondriac, but every time that he had heartburn, he was in the emergency room, okay? He was convinced he's going to die. I said, brother, you're a Christian, right? Yeah, I'm a Christian. You don't have to be that scared about dying then, okay? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't take care of yourself. You shouldn't take care of yourself, but we don't have to fear, not even death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? It's gone because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a complete lack of understanding. Look at verse 12. Then said His disciples, Lord, if He sleep, He shall do well. I want you to think about there. I mean, I don't know if He's being sarcastic here. We'll look at something that Thomas says in just a little while that I think is said with a little bit of sarcasm. But they should have known that Jesus was not going to go all the way to Bethany just to go wake someone up. Although I did know one young man who went off to college. He was 18 or 19 years old, and his mama would still call him every morning to make sure he got up to go to class, okay? Listen, if you have a young person that needs that, you've not done your job as a parent. I'm just telling you that. But he's not going to go all the way to Bethany just to wake someone up. The statement shows us really just how foolish that his disciples were. But I'll tell you, I think it shows how foolish Christians can be sometimes about spiritual matters. Sometimes we fail to understand even the simplest of truths because we're so blinded by our logic or our understanding, and we kind of just disregard some of the spiritual truths that we know. Isn't it true that we can fill our head with an encyclopedic knowledge of who God is and understand this is how God operates, but when we are the ones that are going through the trial and the fire, that tunnel vision just focuses on what our problem is, and we kind of lose all grasp and concept of how God operates. Boy, if we could renew our mind and just kind of remind ourselves of some of the things we're talking about tonight, even in the midst of the trial, we would, I'll tell you, not only be less foolish, but we would have more courage as well. We could have courage and understanding, even as these disciples should have. Not only that, but they had a lack of faith. If you will, turn your Bibles to chapter 11, verse 16. It says, "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us go, that we may die with him." Thomas actually believed that Jesus was going to be killed by the Pharisees. He said, "This is it. We got away. I don't know how we got away, but we managed to get away somehow." And he had seen Jesus escape several times, but he still lacked the faith. And one thing that we can say about Thomas, however, is at least he was brave, right? He said, "Lord, I'm going to stick by you. Fellas, let's go. If we all die, at least we'll be dying in the service of the King." That's not a terrible attitude, but I'll tell you, the text doesn't exactly tell us how he said it. I think he could have said it this way. "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us go, that we can die with him." Right? One way sounds like he's a brave warrior, and the other one sounds like he's just a little sarcastic. And if you look at Thomas's history, it causes me to think,